A while back, the Evening Standard art critic Brian Sewell described the most frightening night of his life. Here he is. And he said that days before at 11 p.m, he got onto the district line at Earl's Court to take the tube home to Wimbledon. And he was alone in the last carriage when at East Putney, six young men boarded the train and they were drunk and they began to systematically destroy every fluorescent light bulb in the carriage. One exploded near his head and he was covered with shards and he just glanced up and one of them shouted at him, "What are you looking at?" The speaker then walked down the carriage and said, "I've come for your mobile," and with great menace he snarled, "I've got a knife." At that point, the train stopped between Southfields and Wimbledon Park, and Sewell, who eventually got out unscathed, writes, "Until then, I'd never felt fear of the cold sweat and emptying bowled kind. At the words, 'I've got a knife,' I felt the chill of helpless terror, a sense that my small civilized world was about to be unmade." Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming today. But as we come to Joshua chapter 7, my prayer has been, as I've prepared, that you will feel genuine fear, that actually this passage won't create butterflies in your stomach, but an eagle, as you contemplate the dangers that must be avoided. So hold on to your seats. Let's go straight into the passage as we look down. Compared to Jericho, the city of Ai is a minor objective. It ought to have fallen with very little resistance. In rugby terms, it's like playing Italy as opposed to the All Blacks. I think that's what we're being told. That's certainly the point in verses 2 and 3 as we look down. Can we see? Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." Ai was strategic. Its conquest would give Israel control of the main route into the central part of the land. Verse 2, "So the men went up and spied out the land, which is 13 miles away. And they returned to Joshua and they say, 'Ai is a piece of cake. It's absolutely fine. We're going to be fine.' And they say, 'Not all the army will have to go up. Can we see as we look down against Ai? Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't weary the whole army, for only a few people live there.'" Well, you can imagine Joshua breathing a sigh of relief as the spies return. There aren't mobile phones, so they've got to walk back. He'll delegate this to some minor commander. You know, give it to a lieutenant. I mean, it'll be good experience. Field a few of the younger players, you know, a bit like, I don't know, Chelsea playing Brighton. Just a few of the younger players. Let them have a try. They'll annihilate them. Let the younger ones get involved. After all, Jericho was a mighty citadel in the land of Cana, and it fell without a single casualty. So Ai, we won't even have to pray. Just send them up. Verse 4, "So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes." And this is the only defeat of the Israelites recorded in the book of Joshua. And can we see verse 5 as we look down? "At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear. They became like water." Now, this word "melt" is interesting. Up until now, it is God's presence with his people that has caused the inhabitants of Cana to melt in fear. So Rahab the prostitute says in chapter 2, verse 9, "When we heard how the Lord dried up the Dead Sea and what you did to Zion and Og, whom you completely destroyed, our hearts melted." So the inhabitants of the land, their hearts have been melted. Chapter 5, verse 1, "When the Amorite kings heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan, their hearts melted, their courage disintegrated." I mean, not surprising. The Jordan's a great torrent in the spring and it dries up. But now the boot's on the other foot. 3,000 men go up, chapter 7, verse 4, and they say, "Don't worry, we'll be home for lunch. It'll be fine. Just a minor objective. Be back for lunch." 36 were killed, chapter 7, verse 5, "And the Israelites' hearts melted and became like water." Well, verse 6, can we see what happens? "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders did the same. And Joshua, face down in the mud, blubbers and bawls out three devastating questions that all head in the same direction." I wonder if you can see them as we look down in verses 7, 8, and 9. So verse 7, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring the people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" Verse 8, "What can I say now that Israel has been routed by his enemies?" Verse 9, what will you then do for your great name? We'll be defeated. And it's what actually makes, as we look down, verse 10 so extraordinary. Can you see? Because in verse 10, what are they told? Stop praying. That's the instruction in verse 10, plain as day. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing? Down on your face. Stop praying. Get up off your face. Doesn't happen often in the Bible, that, does it? Where the Lord says, stop praying. Verse 11, this has been the problem. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. Here's the issue, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. And now, the central words that actually cause us to understand the book of Joshua. This is the key. Talk about promise. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. I won't be with you unless you destroy it. Dr. Al Martin was a preacher in the deep south of America, and he used to tell the story of an old man who each week would come to the church prayer meeting at a church nearby. And this man, old man, zealously prayed each week, oh Lord, oh Lord, the old spider of sin, the old spider of sin has been weaving its web, weaving its web. Lord, break the web, break the web. And each week he'd go into this prayer, oh Lord, the old spider of sin has been weaving its web, and web. Until one week, the pastor, utterly exasperated, in the middle of the prayer, shouted out, no, Lord, kill the spider. Well, that's what needs to happen here. Joshua needs to stop praying and judge the situation by God's word. Maybe that's something we need to know as we're praying about a situation where it just needs to be judged by God's word. There's clear instruction, can we see, as we look down in chapter 6, verse 18. Here's the clear instruction, as we see, 6, verse 18. When it comes to any plunder from Jericho, keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. It couldn't be clearer. Keep away from those things. I have this on the advice of a soldier who has seen active service, that there are moments in the chaos and commotion of battle when everything appears to stand still. Moments, he told me, of actually extreme isolation. So extraordinary moments of what you might almost call calm and solitude as the whirlwind rages past. Moments of intense peace and quiet and isolation. Well, as Jericho fell, you can imagine Achan charging up the street with a band of God's people. They enter a house to clear it. And then as the others move on, he lingers for a moment in that front room, in the solitude. And there he sees, well, verse 21 tells us what he sees. He sees what in our terms would be over £80,000 worth of plunder. So the mortgage paid, the college fees paid, the car sorted out, the holiday sorted out. I don't know, a Babylonian robe, an Armani silk suit, a Versace dress, perhaps for his wife. 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, meant for the Lord's treasury. And as he stood there in the front room, amidst the isolation of the moment, you can imagine him saying to himself as he sees the treasure, as he sees the booty, well, no one will notice. No one can see. It won't be missed. What a waste. I mean, we're only going to burn it. God can't really have meant that. It's such good stuff. Winning battles about plunder. And we learn in verse 21 that he looked and he longed and he took and he lied. Verse 21, can we see as we look down? When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. And I wonder if you can imagine Achan creeping back out to Jericho in the darkness that night, after Jericho has fallen, and he gets to that house, and he gathers up all that plunder, which doubtless he's hidden in that front room, And then heart pounding, palm sweating, he turns around and he returns to the tent. And then the sigh of relief and joy as he gets inside. The treasure safely hidden. All is concealed. No one will ever know. Now quick, wake the kids. The beds must be moved. We'll bury it all. And the joy they're feeling. The mortgage is sorted. The pension is sorted. The car is sorted. Wonderful. But then 2 days later, after the euphoria of Jericho falling, and after he and his wife have spent 2 days with just unrelenting joy and butterflies in their stomach that they've got everything sorted out, 2 days later, the family in the next door tent have the most terrible news. The head of the household, they've always camped next door to this household, a loving father, devoted husband, the breadwinner, has been killed fleeing from the siege at Ai. And Ai was a tiny objective. He hadn't even said goodbye to his kids. Just said, I'll be home for lunch. And then Achan and his family hear the chilling diagnosis of the problem. Can we see as we look down verse 13? Verse 13 to see the problem. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. So verse 14, we're told how the judgment will be made. One man will be picked out as tribe, clan, family, and individual are selected. Now, why doesn't God give Joshua the identity of the culprit straight off? I think it's to give him time to repent. Tomorrow morning, this will be sorted out. Achan's got a night to go to Joshua and say, it's me, I'm a fool. I'm so sorry. I've done a terrible thing. Verse 15, he who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So the question is, what will Achan do? What will he do? Does he believe, Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure that your sin will find you out? Be sure, Achan, be sure it will find you out. Does he believe that? Or is he going to flirt with being found out and put his trust in the belief that nobody knows, that no one saw, that Psalm 139, verse 3 is not true. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. And Achan goes, no. No, he's not. He's not familiar with all my ways. Well, Achan, as he hears the casting of lots and its supernatural purpose, where is he? He is in, and you may be in this place this morning, he is in the valley of decision. John Bunyan said it's the most dangerous place to be. He's in the valley of decision. And as he decides whether to confess through the night, please remember what power, kindness, and blessing he's seen already in his life. So in the desert, he has been miraculously fed from a rock with water. From a rock. Water has plunged out. The manna in the wilderness. As they've walked into the promised land, the Jordan River in the spring has stood up. And they've walked across on dry land. I mean, think what power, blessing, and kindness he's already seen. He knows that God provides for his people. And 3 days before, as we see, he has marched round Jericho 7 times, cried out, and he has seen these vast walls drop. He has seen that God provides for his people. He's also seen the graves of his father's generation, which is the result of disobedience. Don't be like that faithless generation. He's seen the rock. He's seen the walls of Jericho. He's seen the Jordan. What will he do? What's he going to do? I've got a good friend who was speaking at a school in Milton Keynes, and he arrived in the morning to speak in morning assembly. And as he stood outside the headmaster's office waiting to go in, a boy was standing next to him, a schoolboy, looking very pale. And so he looked across, and he's a nosy bloke like me, this friend. And so he looked at this boy and he said to him, any problems? And the boy said, yes. He said, yesterday, as everybody was heading out of school, somebody took a fire extinguisher off the wall and sprayed it around. And my friend said to the boy, well, did you do it? And the boy replied, I don't know. I don't know. Well, of course he did do it. But what he didn't know was whether he was going to tell the headmaster he'd done it, when apparently he'd soaked half the school and the vice head had seen him do it. Well, he was going to try and bluff the headmaster. That's what he was thinking about. And Achan is thinking, I'll bluff God. He says to his wife, don't worry, we'll bluff this one out. We'll bluff it out. So early the next morning, Joshua, who's no procrastinator, he always gets up early. Do you know four times in the book of Joshua we're told he gets up early? I didn't know if you knew this about John Stott. He got up at 10 to 5 in the morning when he worked here, slept for half an hour each afternoon. I myself adopted one of those two habits. But but Achan is there. And can you imagine the early morning shot of adrenaline when the casting of lots begin? Judah! So all the other 11 tribes drop back. The tribe of Judah. The Zarephites! Well, now the sweat starts. And as the word Zimri cries out, his wife clasps their baby to her chest. And then Achan's heart bursts as the word Achan rings round the valley. Be sure that your sin will find you out. And please notice that Achan did not come voluntarily to confess or repent and throw himself on God's mercy. This isn't godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This isn't the prodigal who says, I've sinned against God and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. No, it's not that. He's been cornered. Verse 19, as we look down, tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. It's true. I've sinned against the Lord. Well, the tent would have been searched. They'd have found the booty within seconds. And now it's judgment day. And Achan, verse 24, his silver, gold, the robe, sons, daughter, cattle, donkeys. They stand in the valley of Achor and hear Joshua's terrible words ring out. Verse 25, why have you brought this trouble on us? Now at that moment, I reckon Joshua would have pointed at the 36 graves with widows and children who'd lost their fathers in the siege of Ai. Why have you brought this trouble on us? Look at all those families who've lost a father and a breadwinner. Look at them, Achan. Why have you brought this trouble on us? Verse 25, the Lord will bring trouble on you today. Do you know, I found this verse haunting. As I was preparing, I walked into my son's bedrooms. Peter is 3, Daniel is 1. Daddy, what has your sin done to us, Daddy? What's your sin done to us, Daddy? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they'd stoned the rest, they burned them. And as we come to this moment, can I ask this first question? Why was Achan's sin so serious? And surely it's serious because of the corporate nature of this passage. Achan stole the gold, silver, and beautiful robe, but can we flick back to chapter 7, verse 1 and see what it says? 7, verse 1. The Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. And the word unfaithful there has the sense of adultery. So can you see this as we think of the way God addresses Israel as a nation here, corporately? It's not individual, it's corporate. Verse 11 sums it up. Israel has sinned, verse 11. They have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them in their tent with their possessions. That's why the Israelites can't stand. 36 men die at Ai. And in verses 24 to 26, again, God's anger falls on all of Achan's family. Now, this is a great shock to us to get our heads around this because we are so profoundly individualistic in the West. So profoundly. And so often family units are disjointed. So even where families are still functional, its members are often geographically isolated. My sister's in Northampton, my brother in Southern Ireland. Yet the sin of Achan is so serious because it had a profound impact on the whole congregation of Israel. Can we see again, please, verses 12b as we look down? I will not be with you anymore. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Because God is holy. So at the heart of Christian doctrine, ladies and gentlemen, is the holiness of God. The word holy comes up twice as much as the word love. I understand his love when I see his holiness, because I begin to see my need of grace. Because God is holy, he will not dwell in the midst of sin. So he withdraws himself from the presence of his people if they continue to operate in sin. So it was the poet John Donne who wrote, "No man is an island entire of himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And never were these words more true. One man had stolen the property that belonged to God. One individual in the camp had betrayed God's trust. And the verdict from heaven was not Achan had sinned, but Israel had sinned. And this principle runs right through the whole of Scripture. Of course, we are not commanded to destroy things Jesus hates or to stone those who disobey Jesus. Jesus will bring God's judgment as he sees fit. So Revelation 6, at the end of time, at the final judgment, people cry out that the rocks would crush them rather than they face the wrath of the Lamb. I leave the world in Jesus' hands to be judged. Nevertheless, we are warned that if our home congregation begins to harbor and tolerate and secretly condone what Jesus hates, then we shall find Jesus acting to discipline us and even withdraw from us, such that even the tiniest spiritual objective becomes impossible. Brothers and sisters, this is why church discipline is so necessary. This is why I need to be in a fellowship group where they know about my life. This is where I need to know people and have people in my life who are brothers and sisters in Christ who have permission to speak into my life. In the book of Revelation, Jesus warns the churches to turn from their sin because he will not tolerate what he hates. And he says, "Or I'll remove my lampstand from you. My presence will be removed from you." Ichabod. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. This is just one chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Sorry, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, the letter is written to Ephesus. "Remember from where you've fallen, repent, do the works you did at first, or I will come and remove your lampstand, remove my presence." Revelation 2, verse 14, Pergamum. "You have some who practice sexual immorality. Repent, or I will come to you and fight against them." Oh, the culture doesn't like that. But that's what the Bible says. Again, even more challenging in that chapter of Revelation 2 to Thyatira. "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel and all her immoral practice. It's not that you do it yourself, but you tolerate her. You hold up tolerance. You're such a tolerant person. She can make her choices." And God says, "Well, I'll remove my Holy Spirit as you allow her to make her choices, as you don't love her enough to say, 'Sister, stop. Stop this. Brother, stop.'" We think the loving thing to do is to be tolerant. The Bible says no. The loving thing to do is to call people to flee from sin, or he will remove his lampstand from us, his presence. So Paul warns the church in Corinth that if as a church family they're happy as a congregation to tolerate, harbor, condone rebellious practice of individual members within the congregation, then that will be yeast that spreads through the whole dough of church life. So what does this mean, brother and sister? It means this: my sin affects you and your sin affects me. So this corporal principle operates right through the Bible. Yes, we stand before God as individuals, we do. But if as congregations we condone or allow that which we know Jesus hates, the principle continues to stand: I'll not be with you anymore. Oh, God universally will stand by his church and his church will triumph. That is the promise. But as an individual congregation, the Lord will depart. Which is why Jim Packer says, Christian maturity is living all your life in God's presence. So, of course, the question is, what are you hiding from God in your house? It's a new year. Perhaps there was a resolution. I'm saying, what is a besetting sin? So there are two ways in which I handle sin. The first is that I keep fighting. I get knocked over, I get up, I repent, I confess of my sin, I keep battling it. The other is you say, well, look, if you knew me, you'd realize that I just have to do this. We just lie down. We give in. And I can never be in the latter category. So what are you hiding from God in your home? I ask you again, what is safely under lock and key? Some lie, some relationship, some tax evasion. I don't know what it is. Well, can I say, no matter how secret a sin that might be, it is never your business alone. It spills over into the lives of others. We are in this together, and sin has a contagious effect. Please hear me. The Bible says it is radioactive. We must feel more fear because one man's sin turned God's presence from the whole people. One man's sin drew a whole household into judgment. And in this case, interestingly, what was the sin that destroyed Achan and his family and killed 36 of his fellow Israelites? Covetousness. That's what it was. Verse 11, as we look down, he saw, he stole, he lied. But what was he thinking? He was thinking, just a little bit more. What God has given me is not enough. I need just a little bit more. That is the definition of covetousness, just a little bit more. Do you know the great Catholic missionary Francis Xavier wrote, in 40 years of listening to confessions, no one has ever confessed the sin of covetousness. We need to examine ourselves in the West End for just a little bit more. We need to be warned by 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's what it is. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves. Now, the word pierced here is the word used for an animal, a wild animal, being impaled on a stake. That is the piercing. And pierced themselves with many griefs. Just a little bit more. If only we can be content with what God has given us. But secondly, how do we get out of a situation in which we think we might be holding up the word of God? So the shadow in me is casting a shadow over this church. How do we do that? Well, brother and sister, please stop bluffing God. Stop doing that. No, the first thing that I've got to do is I mustn't bluff God is I've got to confess my sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Not God. We don't deceive him. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I have met people from this church family, and there's a slight sort of, well, just a pride, as they say, well, do you know, with me and God, I make up the rules. There are certain things I do. My following of the Lord is negotiated. And they just have God at arm's length, and they make up the rules. And I'm saying, you are bluffing God. Please confess your sin. Confess it. And amazingly, he is faithful and just. It is staggering and will purify us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. So whatever it is that you've done, all unrighteousness, it is a staggering thing. So Achan died for his sin. He was taken out of the camp. There were the 36 graves and he died for his sin. But the Lord Jesus, he was taken out of Jerusalem, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So those stones crushed Achan, but Jesus took the stones for me. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we're healed. It is a staggering offer of cleansing and forgiveness. It is a staggering thing that God does in his Son. Sin is so serious, and yet Jesus dies that I may be forgiven. So I take my sin to the cross. Lord Jesus, forgive me. It's a besetting sin, forgive me. But then secondly, I must now kill the spider. I've got to be ruthless with it. It's the new year. Be ruthless. The Bible says, flee as you would from a wild animal. I mean, what would you do if, you know, there's a lion and you know, a bear? You're in a field with it. What would you do? You would flee. And it says that is what sin will do, but you don't believe it. You toy with sin. It's madness. So Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived, said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands be thrown into hell where the fire never goes out. He could not give us a more powerful warning. Be ruthless, kill it, and get friends to help you, with what's causing you to sin. So Bonhoeffer wrote, the cross is God's truth about us. It makes us truthful. My identity's in the cross. He died because I'm a sinner. I'm secure. I can tell you what I'm battling with because I'm secure in his love. He will forgive me. But now can I ask others to help me? So, for example, Achan's wife. Why didn't she say to him, you fool, go straight back to Jericho and bury that treasure. Put it back in the house. It'll kill us all. Where was the accountability? On that occasion, she says, I am not submitting to my husband. I'm submitting to the word of God, and you have a limited authority. Get back there. Join the CIA. The CIA, a place of confidentiality, intimacy, and accountability. Is there anybody who you can speak to in terms of the battles you're facing, which we're all facing? Or are you too proud? Where's the accountability? So, brother, sister, what is causing you to sin? What is it? Be ruthless. Put it to death. Come to the Lord for cleansing. And be sure your sin will find you out. God doesn't lie. His word says, be sure. Be sure your sin will find you out. That is the motivation here. That is the warning of Achan. Be sure. Your sin will find you out. Let's pray together. So a moment just in the silence to bring to mind that which the Holy Spirit is convicting us of, those places where we are bluffing God, where we've sought to negotiate with the Lord Almighty about sin, perhaps besetting sins. A moment to bring them to mind. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not with us. A moment to stop deceiving ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Oh Lord, we bathe in your forgiveness. We can't tell you the wave of relief it washes over us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, gives us fresh starts. We're sinners. We're desperately in need of this fresh start. But now, Lord, please help us to fight. Help us to put to death that which causes us to sin. Help us to cut it off and be ruthless. A moment now to determine to do that. And Father God, as we go into this new year, may we never forget, please bring to our minds again and again by your Spirit the fact that we can be sure our sin will find us out. Amen.